Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. When we were praying there, I had a big smile on my face, Jay. I was recounting. Just finished taking my shower this morning, and I would just stepped out of the shower, had my towel wrapped around me, and I was just standing there in the middle of the bathroom with my head bowed, and Janet looked at me and she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm drinking." Okay? And she kind of looked at me like you're looking at me. "What are you talking about, huh?" I said, "You know, I don't want to go to church today." I don't know. Have you ever, anybody in here willing to admit you've ever awakened on Sunday morning and said, "I don't want to go to church"? Okay, I got a few of you in here that are being honest. And I said, "I don't want to go to church this morning." And she said, "Why?" I said, I'm hurting. I'm just hurting so bad. I just want to find a position, a place to get to where I don't hurt anymore. I don't want to go to church. But I'm reminded that Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And let him drink of me. And let him believe in me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit, and being reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. And there is no law that can contain it. And so I'm here. Amen. That's good. And he is faithful. Be in prayer for you, Pastor. I got to go get declawed this week. Those of you that are cat lovers, you will enjoy this very much. The little apparatus they have on my hip that's on the outside, they're going to go in and take it out. It's called a claw, and so they're going to declaw me this week. And hopefully that will solve this problem. So just pray for me in that regard. It should be very simple because it's only going to be a 3 or 4 inch incision is all he says, as opposed to the 14 inch one that he did before. And it's just going to come out and it'll be okay. Amen. Good. All right. You have your Bibles. Would you turn with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. And as we are studying through the 9th chapter of Romans, last week we looked at the potter. We looked at verses 21, where it is talking about God's right of authority over the lives of his children. And the question really is asking, what right does God have over us? And the question is in the context of, what right does the potter have over the clay? And we learn from Scripture, as we know from the reality of the illustration, and that is what? The potter has what right over the clay? Every right. So our Heavenly Father has every right over us. We're living in a day in which we struggle with rights, right? Human rights. It's on the news. It's in the newspaper. It's everywhere. We think about what right, and then we ultimately turn that right because we have a tendency in our day to be autonomous. That is self-governing, right? Man becomes the center of our universe rather than God, and we have this struggle. And I saw an article this week that related in a similar way to this. There's probably only a few of you who will perk up to this illustration because you have to be a lover of fast cars to like this illustration, okay? I don't know if you saw that there is a community college. It's called Puget Sound Community College in Olympia, Washington. They're trying to sell something that was given to them back in 1993. It was a prototype of the Dodge Viper. Okay? It had 10 cylinders in it, guys. Whoa. All right? It produced 600 horsepower. Can I have an amen? All right? The year was 1993, and they gave out 93 of them. And they sent it in particular to a few racing teams around the country, to some technical schools, and to some small colleges for the purpose of learning how to work on them. But there was a caveat in the gift. There was a provision in their giving the donation of these cars. They were called what are called crush cars, meaning that they were not made for human consumption. They weren't made for the highway. They're too fast for the highway. They had no emission controls on them. They didn't have all the safety features on them. And so when they gave them away, there was this agreement that when they were finished working with them and learning from them, they were to do what with them? Have them crushed and sold for scrap metal. However, the Puget Sound Community College has found a buyer. They found somebody who's a collector who says, "I'll give you $200,000 or $300,000 for that." All right? And they're ready to sell it. But the law says they can't sell it. Now there's a petition. There's always a petition, isn't there? As a matter of fact, you can go on whatever.gov today and start a petition, right? And so there's a petition in order to say the law has no right and no authority over it. And it really, again, begs the question, does Dodge have the right over what was their property and the agreement that was given? The answer to the question is, unequivocally, they have all the right and all the authority. And it brings us back again to the question, does God have right and authority over us? The ninth chapter in whole deals with that and asking that question and answering it. It does so in the context of what argument that Paul is laying out, and that is that one day, he says, all of Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. We've not gotten there yet. We're headed there. Because remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to deal with the same concept. God's workings among Israel. And now his shift of his working in his church. And so the statement is made in Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And then the question comes, when he says all Israel will be saved, what's he referring to? Is he talking about every Israelite will be saved? And then we come back to the ninth chapter. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul makes the statement from the Word of God saying that not all Israel is Israel. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. And then he begins to make his argument. Those who are the true Israel of God are who? Those who've been born again. Those who've come into the promise of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to postulate before you this morning that the Scripture is stating for us that all Israel will be saved. But who is all Israel? And all Israel are all the redeemed of God. And so I want you to look in chapter 9. We're going to kind of do the whole book, the whole chapter this morning. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 just very briefly this morning. And see that the true Israel consists of the children of promise. The true Israel of God. All that are going to be saved. All of that are invited into the presence of God for all eternity. What Jay referred to a moment ago. That he has gone and prepared a place for us. And if he's prepared a place for us, what will he do? Receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. That Israel are those who are children of promise. Again, verse 1 begins. Paul talking about his own personal burden, his own personal prayer, being a Jew. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow in an unceasing grief in my heart, I wish, if it were possible, is the idea here, that I myself could be accursed, that is, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my Jewish brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. They're the ones to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ. Even Jesus came from among Israel according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. But then he says it's not that the word of God has failed, because his implication is all of Israel is not being saved. They were once called the what? The children of God. But here he is in his day and saying, you know what happened. Jesus came at the time of the Passover. He entered into Jerusalem and they cried out those wonderful words, Hosanna! Hosanna! What were they doing? Oh, they were outwardly saying what? We receive you. All the Jews standing in one accord were together with one voice saying, come, come, come. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Messiah is here. And only just a few days later, a week has not transpired until they begin to cry out, crucify him. And it's almost like it was from the voice of a demon that it came out of the people who once said, we receive him. Now they're saying, we want him dead. Even an unbelieving Pilate couldn't understand that. And he offered an alternative to them. I know you want to reject this good man, Jesus, for a wicked man like Barabbas. He's a murderer and a thief, and he has all the right to be killed. I offer, which one would you take? And remember, they said, Barabbas. Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And so Israel is not coming and receiving Christ, but Israel as a whole is doing what with the Lord Jesus? Rejecting them. So it's not as if the word of God has failed, verse 6 says, because they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are of Abraham's seed. But I remind you, just as Isaac was the child of promise, so will the descendants of the Lord be named. That it's not of the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. Who are the children of God? It is everyone who comes into the promise of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the children of God. How do you distinguish the children of God? The Scripture says those who are of faith in Christ belong unto Him. And so that the true Israel consists not of those who are following the religion or the rituals or the human righteousness, but they're simply those who come to Christ by faith and enter into the precious promise of God that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Then when we pick up in verse 14, it tells us that true Israel consists of no one who sits in judgment of God. Looking at verses 14 through 26, no one who sits in judgment of God belongs to God. This may seem like hard words, but we've so lowered God to a level of humanity that we've forgotten the fact that God is God and there is no other. There ought to be a renewing in the heart of the believer, the awesomeness of God. God is to be awed. We're to look at God high and lifted up and exalted as Isaiah did. His robe, his train filled the temple, and Isaiah fell on his face and he cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and who is to come. And when he looked at himself, he realized he was a man, he said, who was undone. Undone. He looked at himself and he saw himself as if he were physically exposed before everyone. I don't know how that embarrassing that would be to you this morning. But if all of a sudden it all fell off, I'd be running as fast as I could, and I can't run right now, okay? Because of the shame and the embarrassment. And that's what Isaiah said. When I saw God in all of His glory and splendor and the awesomeness of who He is. It's interesting, by the way, the word for awe in the Old Testament, guess what word it is? It's the same word that's translated fear. Fear. Fear the Lord. It's coming to His awesome presence and saying, I have no right, no desert to be in front of this God. So true Israel consists of no one who sits in judgment, because look at verse 14. What are we to say? There is no injustice with God, is there? Who is the one who comes in verse 19 and says, I find fault with God? Who is it? Who is the one that finds fault with God? On the contrary, verse 20 says, you, O man, are the one who shouldn't answer back to God, because the thing molded should not say to the one who molded him, why have you made me like this? Those who are true Israel, those who are the true sons and daughters of God, are those who come to know that we bow before God in awe and fear in His holiness and recognize that He's not undone, we're undone. We're kind of living in a world today that kind of thinks God needs to be fixed. Have you noticed that? I mean, God's got some character flaws about Him, because God holds a standard, right? And in His standard, according to Scripture, He says He will hold guilty those who have sinned. The world in which we live has writer after writer after writer, has pundit after pundit after pundit, has news reporter after news reporter who comes along and says, well, if God is really a God of love, He wouldn't do this. And we forget the holiness of God. We forget what's at stake. It is holiness and integrity and righteousness. And we have no right to come before a holy God, but we come to God how? By grace and mercy. You know, we are all standing in the need of what? Grace. Every one of us are standing in the need of grace. And that's exactly what John wrote about in John chapter 1. And he says, no man's seen God at any time. We don't know what He looked like until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we looked and we saw grace in Jesus Christ. And there's this awesomeness, this response of worship and submission of our lives to the holiness of who He is, because God is glorious in His grace. And He doesn't acquit the guilty. So true Israel consists of no one who sits in judgment of God. God illustrates it this way in the book of Hosea. As a matter of fact, He quotes in these verses from Hosea. Let me invite you to go to the book of Hosea. Hosea, remember, was a prophet of God. God gave him the instruction to go and take a wife of harlotry. Remember that? An unfaithful wife. A wife that was to prove herself to be unfaithful in their relationship. Seems like a hard assignment, and it is indeed must have been a hard assignment for Hosea to do that. But Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord came to Hosea, And verse 2 says, "And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and not only marry her, but have children by her.'" And this is the reason why I want you to do it. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so he went and he took Gomer and conceived and bore a son in him. And the Lord said to him, "You're to name him Jezreel." And if you'll remember your Bible history, Jezreel refers back to a time of great judgment in the life of Israel. You remember the Israel had been split between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And when you and I look at the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah, not all of them are godly, but many of them are godly. But when we look to the northern 12 tribes of Israel, do you know what we discover in Scripture and Holy Writ? And that is that every king in northern Israel was ungodly. Every one of them. Every one of them did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And led the children of Israel to reject the one true God. And because of that, judgment was poured out in Israel in the day of Jehu upon the house of Ahab. You'll remember Jezebel was queen and she had her prophets of Baal, and she had called the people to serve the prophets of Baal. And then there was that great showdown, that great battle between heaven and earth, between God and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah the prophet calls a challenge to the prophets of Baal to challenge them. The God that answers by fire, that one is the true God. And you remember the question that Elijah postulated before the people. If God be God, do what? Serve Him. But if the Baals be God, then serve them. And that's the question of our day. If the one true God is true God, then let's bow our lives before Him and surrender to Him and worship Him. But if the gods that are made by this world are God, then go ahead and serve them. And it's as if he threw out the gauntlet. And remember what God did? He answered the prayer of Elijah by bringing down fire from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice that is there. And so God instructs Hosea to have a child by Gomer, and they call him Jezreel. And it's a reminder that there is always going to be a fulfillment of what, according to God? His righteous wrath will always be fulfilled. And I know we for some reason in our culture today, we recoil against that. We talk about that as the old hellfire and brimstone preaching of the past, don't we? And a lot of people say, "Well, I don't even want to go to a church who does that. I don't want to even be in a church where it talks about, you know, God's judgment falling upon man." And yet the truth and reality of Holy Scripture is what? God's judgment does fall on the sinfulness of man. And he reminds us by giving them a son, Jezreel, and saying in verse 5, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel." It's their strength, their weaponry, their might, their power. It will be broken by God. There's a day coming. The God who sits on the throne calls us into accounting. Then he goes on to say, verse 6, "And again he conceived with her, and they gave birth to a daughter." And what did they call her? Lo Rumah. The word Rumah means to compassion, mercy. And the word Lo is not. "Name her this, and I want you to know that Israel will not experience the compassion of God." These are words of great judgment. "I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on somebody else." Right? Who is he going to have compassion on? The house of Judah. And God's bringing this up in a time to say to the people who are reading the book of Romans and to us, I am going to one day pour out my wrath on those who are the true, not on those who are the true Israel. The true Israel, I will show what? Compassion. But those who claim themselves to be self-righteous and self-sufficient and having their own morality and their own God, I'll reject. Those who are my people, I'm going to show compassion on them. And then in verse 9, he says, and they had another child, and you are to name that son Lo-Ami. Ami means my children, and Lo being not. And to remind them in their day, you're not my people. Israel has rejected me. And because Israel has rejected me, you're not my people. True Israel is not those who are born, but true Israel is those who are born again. True Israel are not those who are self-righteous, but those who have come to recognize their own unrighteousness and bow their knee to the one who is able. And so he reminds them of what true Israel is like. True Israel consists in those who don't bring objections to God and say, God, why have you done this? But we come to God and say, you are God and there is no other. In verses 27 and 20 through 29 of this chapter, he talks about the true Israel consisting not of a majority, but of a remnant. Of a remnant. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel and says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is who that will be saved? The remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and would have resembled Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed by God. Why? Because they had rejected the Lord. And there were only a few that were saved out of that day. Remember, the book of Jude refers to it, doesn't it? It reminds us that Lot was saved. And it talks about Lot being in that day. And remember what Sodom and Gomorrah were like? Well, if you don't know what it is, if you'll just get your newspaper out or go on the internet, you'll see what it's a lot like. They had so perverted themselves, remember? They had perverted the Word of God. They had perverted truth to the point they called good evil and evil good. There were a couple of angels that had come in, remember, with the prophet. There they were, and when the men of the town saw them, they came and they perceived the angels to be males. And remember, they desired to have sexual relations with them. And things had so morally digressed in Sodom and Gomorrah that when the man of the house offered his daughter, even in a bad and terrible situation, to have relations with them, remember what they said? No. We refuse that. We want the man. And God says it will be in the judgment like it was in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the days that we're facing. And the 9th chapter of the book of Romans are so close to where we live today. And we begin to think, are we God's people? Where are God's people? Is there hope for God's people? Is there a remnant in the day? Is there someone that is going to come unto Christ and be saved? Remember, the Scripture was told to us by Jesus in Matthew as He preached that Sermon on the Mount. Enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, but small is that gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, And there are few who find it. The offer and the invitation is to come very humbly, very lowly, bringing to God the humility of heart and crying out unto Him for salvation. So that verses 30 through 33 of the ninth chapter tell us, true Israel consists of all who pursue righteousness through Christ by faith. Listen, look at what it says. And this is the hope that we have. Because the hope for America and the hope for our churches today doesn't reside in legislation or in government or in new programs or in better education. It lies in Christ Jesus. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? Israel is looking back and saying, wait a minute. We were once the people of God. But I see Gentile after Gentile coming to Christ. How is it so? Because they come for a righteousness that is not by work. It is one that comes by faith. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, does not and did not and cannot arrive at a law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by work. So they did what? They stumbled. They stumbled over the low entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And the low entrance to the kingdom of heaven was none other than the rock of offense. And who's the rock of offense? It's Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. Behold, he says in verse 33, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But know this, he who believes will not be disappointed, won't be put to shame, and the word literally means won't have his apparel pulled off in front of everyone else. Will be clothed not in his own goodness or in his own righteousness, but be clothed in the wonderful robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, we're reminded that the way and the entrance into the kingdom of God is not a high and exalted one, but it's a very low one. The Psalm 2 talks about the nations are raging against God's anointed, Jesus Christ. But in verse 12, it says, do homage to the Son. It literally means to do what? To kiss the Son. It's to kiss His feet. It's to come and humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus and bow ourselves low before Him, that He not become angry and we perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are those who do what? Take refuge in Him. You see, the way of entrance into salvation is a low one, isn't it? It is coming and doing homage to the Son. In Philippians chapter 2, we are reminded that at the name of Jesus, every knee will do what? Bow. And bow low. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God, every name among earth. Remember Psalm 24, it asks a question, and it's an important question for today. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can go to heaven? Who can come into the presence of God? Who may stand in His holy place? And the answer is given by the psalmist. He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Now that describes you and me, right? All right, the way of the cross is very low. And when we hear those words, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And he says, who has clean hands and a pure heart? Our cry goes out and says, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, do something for me that I am incapable of doing. You are God exalted, and I am brought down low because of my sin, my undoneness, and my great need. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 24, the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, that's the one that's invited. So how shall he receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation then? This is the generation of those who do what? Seek the Lord, who seek His face. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. I want you to see what's happening. We're coming before the Lord in His holiness and in His integrity and the greatness of who He is. And we are brought low before Him. We are undone and we're like Isaiah. And the question is asked, how can I get into the presence of the Lord? And we can't. Except God comes and He does what? He does what? He lifts up our heads. And He says, behold, the King of glory. He is the King of glory. He is high and He is lifted up. And Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And how shall a man be saved? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God's wanting you and me to bow low this morning before the holiness of God. To come before God in our brokenness and our undoneness. And to recognize that we're not fit for God. But that He has a name that is above every name. That if we'll bow at the name of Jesus, what will He do? He'll lift up our heads. He'll cause us to behold the Son of God, and everyone who looks unto Him and believes is saved and born again of the Spirit of God. And if you'll come to Christ today, you'll be His for now and for all eternity. And the child of God who is discouraged and disheartened and struggling and whatever your problem is, man, if we'll bow ourselves low and humble ourselves before God. He says, if you humble yourself before me, I will exalt you when? Now, wait a minute. And I was just rolling right there and I lost all of you. Many of you are in the book of Philippians in our study on Sunday night. And remember what we remind in Philippians? If we will humble ourselves before God, He will exalt us when? In due time. In His time. And He comes and He grabs your chin and He lifts it up. And He says, you're mine. Not because you're good, not because you're great, not because you're righteous, but because of my Son. And you've looked unto Him and you have believed. And you are now the remnant of God. And you are special in the eyes of God. You're the true Israel. You belong to me. So lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up. You everlasting doors, so that the King of glory may come in. And I want to ask you this morning, is He your King of glory? And if He's not, the reason why He's not is because you haven't bowed your face before Him in humility and brokenness. Knowing that God resists our pride, but He gives grace to the humble. Will you bow your life before Him today? Will you become the redeemed remnant of God by confessing Christ as Lord? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. With head bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we'll stand and we'll sing a song of encouragement, inviting you to surrender afresh and anew to Him. It may be for the first time in your life you are hearing the call of Christ to say, come follow me. And we invite you to come. Maybe today as a child of God, your head is down and it needs to be lifted up to the joy of your salvation in Christ. And so, Father, we come to this moment knowing that we have no right. We're Gentiles. We have no right to be among the descendants of Abraham, except by grace. And everyone who names Jesus as Lord and Savior, who comes to you by faith, knowing that we are unrighteous and undone. Lord, we're the Sodom and the Gomorrah. We're deserving of the wrath and the judgment of God. But thank you, Lord, that your wrath and judgment fell solely upon your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, that he might redeem for himself a people, a remnant, who won't experience the judgment and the wrath of God, though we deserve it. But Lord, as we bow in humility before you, Lord, you cause us to lift our heads up and behold the Son of God, beautiful and holy and majestic, and ready to pour out not his wrath, but his compassion and his mercy. And to call us who were once not your people, my people, to name us among yourselves, that we can become the sons and daughters of God. So Lord, today I pray that you'd make the call so clear from your Spirit to our hearts to come and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.